jump from Deuteronomy to the end of Joshua. You know that Jim ministers in several nursing homes. I told him yesterday I saw the Channel 4 was doing a special about Detroit Rescue Mission. And so they were showing some people that minister at the mission, and I didn't watch the whole thing, but I was looking for Jim and those that go on the first Sunday of each month to minister down there. And the little bit I saw, they didn't show them whether they got any TV coverage or not. I don't know, but it was about raising money for the Detroit Rescue Mission. But Jim also goes to several nursing homes, and there's a flyer out in the foyer there. What's the name? Park Place, Heritage Village, 12 Mile and Mound, where Jim ministers. And they want to honor him by having a luncheon. It says, please join us as we show our appreciation for clergy Jim Wilshire of Grace Bible Church. Park Place at Heritage Village will be offering a beautiful buffet luncheon in his honor on Tuesday, October 7th, 2008, between 12 p.m. and 2 p.m. So they're inviting you to their dinner. Certainly they want to show you their place, but they want to honor Jim's ministry there. And Maurice has a free lunch on October the 7th. And so those of you who might be available between 12 and 2, mark that down, and there's flyers there that will give you the address, and we'll go. And not only are they doing that in Jim's honor, we'll go and support Jim as well as a representative from our church and his ministry with us. Okay, let me before I do even any scripture reading, let me just begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get back into the things that we've been studying on Sunday mornings. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray now that as we focus our attention on your word and carry on the theme of the promise of your salvation, that we might understand what was invested in the nation of Israel and be able to get a glimpse of what we have as a benefit of the cross of Christ today, your grace, apart from Israel, so that we might just have an understanding of what salvation is, what you expect of us, what your gift is, how we can be saved, to know and have the assurance of our salvation, and to be able to express it and teach it to others. So help us to be very alert as we study together. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, you don't come to church to get saved. Sometimes churches get mixed up on what the ministry of the local church is. The purpose of the local church is to edify the saints. And hopefully you've come and already know how to be saved. But whenever you get a group this size together, there's always a possibility that someone's been attending church for a long time and never has made a decision to trust Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection as their complete payment of sin, and don't know that it's by faith in what Christ did that God gives you the gift of eternal life. And that gift is eternal. So we give the gospel over and over again, but what we're doing is actually studying salvation. We started looking at salvation by grace, and after we laid the foundation of salvation by grace, we went right from the beginning of the Bible and started looking at the promise of salvation ever since the fall of man. Man sinned, what could he do? Well, God came on the scene and made a promise that there'd be, through a seed of a woman, a provision that would be made that would destroy the seed of the serpent, destroy Satan and his power over mankind. And then we studied further in the book of Genesis and realized how the nations multiplied and turned to apostasy, and God cut off the Gentiles. And that's Genesis 10 and 11. In Genesis 12, God raised up Abraham and said, I'm going to create out of you a great nation. And among the things that he promised Abraham, not only the land and all of that, but he also promised that through him, through that seed that's coming out of Abraham, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And as you read the Old Testament, God's investing in the nation of Israel his salvation message. Israel was to be a testimony nation to the heathens, the Gentiles that worshiped idols. They had no idol because they served the living and true God, the Creator, who created us. And he's not worshiped by graven images. He's worshiped as being the God of heaven who's going to establish his reign on this earth, and he's going to do it through the nation of Israel. And so they become a testimony nation of the only true nation who knows who the true God is. And And then God gave other covenants to the nation of Israel. He put them under the law to keep them from being cut off like the Gentiles were cut off. And individuals could get cut off from the nation, but the purpose of the law was to keep them until the Savior, the seed of the woman, would come. He also gave them the law as a means by which they would be blessed and cursed. And then he gave what we call the restoration covenant to them, knowing that there'd be a time that they would disobey and be cast off the land, how they could be restored back to the land. Other people call that the Palestinian covenant. But we looked at all that. That's what our study was last time. And that took us in right to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. But you know, I do want to say this before I continue on where we're going to go. It was interesting, and the people 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago on Wednesday, anyhow, the week after the Sunday, last Sunday I preached on that Wednesday, between Sunday and Wednesday I had a phone call from a man who called and was asking some questions about forgotten truths and about the gospel. And then he says, "You mean to tell me that all you got to do is believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins, and if you commit murder or adultery, you're still saved?" And I says, "Yes." No question about it. Yes, you'd still be saved because you're not saved by your works, your good works, or keeping away from bad works. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by the cross of Christ. Well, he just starts having a fit, and he starts talking about repenting and turning from your sins and being sorry for your sins. And you know, when people get into that, they don't understand what we've been studying. What is repentance to the nation of Israel all about? Well, if you understand that they're God's covenant people, and God, under the restoration covenant of Deuteronomy 30, says that when you find yourself under the cursing, if you think, if it call to mind why you're being cursed of God, and go back under law and do the things that are lawful and right, that God would restore the nation of Israel back to the land, back to blessings. So that's the way Israel was restored, by repenting, not just a change of mind. That's first recalling why it is that we're not blessed the way God said that we should be blessed as a nation. But then they had to go back under the law. So repentance to them meant works. Go back and fulfill the law, and God would bless them, because if they keep God's law, he'd bless them. If they break his laws, he would curse them. So people come over to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see John the Baptist preaching the baptism of repentance, and they start thinking that if you just clean up your life, then God will bless you and you'll be saved. And you got to be repentant, and you got to be remorseful. And when they say that, they're not just saying, change your mind, quit thinking that you can save yourself, and trust the work of Christ. Now, religious people have to do that. They got to quit trying to save themselves by walking aisles and confessing sins and going through religious rituals. Those never could save anyone. God didn't give us a ritual to save us. He gave us the cross to save us. The complete work of our salvation was accomplished by Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and totally, completely paying for all of our sins, so that God could be free in his grace to give us eternal life as a free gift. And he's so gracious that the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he gives you everlasting life as a present possession. Get a kick out of these people who think you can lose your salvation, because how could you have eternal life this week and 7 days later you don't have eternal life? You never had eternal life. You just had 7 days of life. So they don't understand what God's doing, and what the cross enabled God to do today is to freely give us eternal life as a free gift right now. That's why he deposits his Holy Spirit upon the believer, or in the believer, and seals us with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He's not going to be robbed, because we are his possession, bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. And we might not deserve it. We might not live up to what we ought to live up to, but God is faithful even when we're not. But anyhow, I came across that man who was just arguing about, oh no, you got to turn from your sins, and you got to live a Christian life, and you got to endure to the end, and all of that. Well, I announced that to the people on Wednesday, and then after Wednesday, was it Thursday or Friday, I forget which day, anyhow, the phone rings, another man calls up, and he wanted to check out some things we were teaching, and it must have been his twin brother. Because it was all the same argument all over again. It started out real friendly, and then finally the guy laughs at me, says, "I'm going to pray for you. Anybody who thinks that you can just trust what Jesus Christ did and you're saved and you can go out and commit adultery and murder, that kind of doctrine," he says, I feel sorry for you." And I started letting him know real clearly that if you're trusting the fact that you haven't committed adultery or murder, that you're saved, I'm not sure you're saved. But you know, in the conversation, I tried to make him stop and think. Do you realize that what these people are saying? They've done it. They've committed murder and they've committed adultery. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it is written, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, and he goes as far as to say, if you say to your brother, Raca, which means thou fool. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get cut off on the road, that's the first thing that comes out of my mouth. It shouldn't. But it does. And according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is equal to murder. And he finishes by saying he's in danger of hell fire. Then he goes on to say, and if it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look upon a woman to lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Does this man think that after he's saved, he hasn't called someone Raca and lusted in his heart? He's committed the very two sins that he says you can't keep, but you know, or that you can't do and still be saved. But he's done them according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had to trust yourself to keep you away from sin, when we were studying Israel's always rebelling against God, always going against the law, that we talked about that verse, can a leopard change his spots? We have a problem because we have a nature of sin as well as a practice of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ took care of both and died for our sin and our sins so that God completely can give us eternal life as a free gift. But you need to understand salvation. But the reason I'm saying all that is if you understood what Deuteronomy 30 was about, our last message, so you got to go listen to it again because we're not going to repeat it. But if you understand what Deuteronomy 30, how Israel can be restored, you'd understand what repentance is all about in Israel's program, repentance under the law, and how that has nothing to do with you, because how can you be restored when you're a Gentile? You weren't his people to begin with. You can't repent because you weren't under the law. In order to change your mind and go back and keep the law, and you can't get restored to God because you weren't his people, you're cut off from him. That's all Israel's program. And that's all before God in his grace turned to us Gentiles through the ministry and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But continuing on with Israel's program and the salvation that God has invested in Israel, the book of Joshua is, Moses led them to the promised land, now Joshua took them in, and the book of Joshua is the inheriting of the land. They conquer a good number of the enemy, they divide up the land, and what they didn't conquer, the individual tribes that inherit certain areas, they're to continue to fight and purify the land. And when you come to Joshua 24, you're coming to the end of Joshua's ministry. And I want to read some verses to you so you understand what's happening in Israel and what Joshua warns them about. Joshua 24 and verse 15. And if it seem evil, this is Joshua's, like his last words to Israel as Moses gave his last words. It says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, that's on the other side back when they were in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua is warning them about the gods of Egypt, the gods of the land they're now possessing, and whether they're going to serve those gods or they're going to serve the true God. Joshua says, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But he tells them to make a choice. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he hath brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, which did great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way wherein we walked and among the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua, you and your house, we're joining you. We're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. See, Joshua's warning them of their nature. And that they will have a tendency to turn, and when they do, God's going to judge them. And then that judgment is a chastening so that they'll come back to him. Joshua, verse 22 here, it says, "And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And that they have said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, he said, the strange gods which are among you. And incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Now, did you catch that? Joshua says, now you can't serve the Lord because you're gonna go against him, and he's going to chasten you. And they said, oh no, we're going to serve the Lord. And then he tells them to put away the strange gods that are among you. You see the double-heartedness in the nation of Israel? As much as that generation has been blessed by God and inherited that land, there are those that are carrying around some idols in the midst of them. Joshua knows it's there. There is, not all those people had the right heart. He's telling them to make a choice. And those are his parting words for them. But I want you to see a seed of apostasy in the nation of Israel. Also, look over with me to verse 32. Look how this chapter ends. "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Sichem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." Isn't that interesting? 40 years ago when they left Egypt, remember, before Joseph ever died, he says, God's surely going to deliver you from this bondage in Egypt, and when you do, take my bones with you. And Moses remembered that, and when he led Israel out, they carried the bones of Joseph with them. The bones of Joseph, right? Yes. Joshua was carrying them. Yeah, the bones of Joseph. I doubt myself all the time. But the point is now the 40 years they've been in the wilderness, and now they're in the land, they've inherited the land, and they're going to bury him in the land. See, that tells you that all the way through all these things that we're studying, when we talk about Israel and God promising Abraham a land as an everlasting possession, we are talking about eternal life here. Joseph being buried in the land is he's awaiting a resurrection, just like Abraham is awaiting a resurrection, because God promised Abraham that he would inherit that land and his seed after him for an everlasting possession. Abraham never owned a parcel of land except the burying place that he bought for his wives. And these men, they're dying here, but they know that there is a resurrection hope for them, that we are talking about spiritual, eternal life, not just physical life. That these are eternal promises that God made to the nation of Israel, and Joseph is waiting for resurrection. Now, isn't it interesting, though, that it doesn't matter where you're buried? Right. Didn't you think about that? Now, we all, talk about burying places, and we have a family burying plot in Whitechapel where we put my mom a couple weeks ago, and you might have a place that your families are buried, and so you go to those places, and you do mark kind of a memory of your dwelling time here on earth by being buried in a place and putting some kind of memorial mark there with your name on it. But for me and you, it doesn't matter where we're buried, because for Joseph, he said, don't leave me here in Egypt. And don't drop me off in the wilderness along the way. When you get and inherit that land, put me in that land. Because when he comes out of the grave, he's going to inherit that land as an everlasting possession. But you and I, as Gentiles, God didn't give us a place on earth. Our inheritance is in heaven. And Jesus Christ, at the rapture, is going to call us from the air to meet him in the air. And so are we ever going to be with the Lord in the air? We have an heavenly inheritance. It doesn't matter what place on earth you're buried. You can't just say, that you want to be buried in a certain place, because wherever you're at, you're going to be called up in the air and out into heaven, because that's God's purpose and place for the body of Christ, which when you start studying the Bible, those things are significant. And why it is that Joseph would want to be buried where he was buried, and ultimately they fulfilled his promise. Now, look at Judges chapter 2. Judges, the next book, chapter 2. And And let me begin in verse 7. It says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did in Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnah-Here, in the mountain of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Balaam and Asheroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto the judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them and turned quickly out of the way with which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, to bow down to them, and they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways." Now that's a picture of the history of Israel throughout the time of the judges. Just for the sake of putting it together, look over in Acts, hold your place here, Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul in a synagogue reviews Israel's history, and he gives us a piece of information that's important here, helpful. Acts chapter 13. It says in verse 19, and you'll see this is verse 19 is the book of Joshua, and verse 20 is the book of Judges. Verse 19 says, "And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided the land to them by lot. And after that, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." So as we look at the book of Judges here, Israel has now entered into the land, and under Joshua, they've been blessed. But a generation follows. Joshua dies, and all that generation who fought for that land, who followed the last 2 years or the last 38 years in the land, in the wilderness until they were 40 years old, and then finally went into the land, that all that time, not just 40 years old, but those who were 40, who were 20 years and older, who died in the wilderness, those 38 years. Anyhow, that second generation entered that land, but they all died. And after them comes another generation, and sure enough, Baal worship is what they turned to, and Asheroth, a woman goddess. And so God puts them in the hands of the spoilers. The people of that land began to have power over Israel, began to suppress them. They would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would finally get tired of hearing their cries and would raise up a judge. And during that time of the judge, that judge would judge Israel and lead them to victory where the oppression was off. Soon as that judge would die, it says they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. So there is a 450-year period of apostasy of the nation of Israel. And I go this way because I want you to understand there is a digression. They turn to apostasy. And, you know, interesting, 450 years. Samuel the prophet comes along. He prophesies to them 40 years. So you're back up to that 490-year period. But even the 450, if you think about it, when you go through the book of the Judges, you're going to see that he raised up 12 judges. There's 12 intervals of time. And you know, that almost divides into 40 years each time. Now, it doesn't always work that way. You can actually plot out how long that is. But just averaging it out, it's like they go through this 40-year cycle all the time. God raises up a judge. During the time of the judge, Israel's blessed again. And as soon as that judge dies, they go back and sin worse until the groanings get so bad, God raises up another judge. And as you go through the book of Judges, not only is there this digression of the nation of Israel, apostasy getting deeper, 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 further and further from God, so that because of their relationship with God and this covenant relationship, God is going to bring cursing and judgment upon them as a way of chastening them. But God raises up 12 judges. Interestingly as well, that when you study the book of Judges, in fact, in a little bit we'll look at Samson. In Schofield's book notes, he calls Samson the 13th judge. God only raised up 12 judges in the book of Judges. There is 13 judges in the book of Judges, but one is a self-appointed one. One who usurped, actually killed 70 of his brothers, Abimelech, in order to become a judge in Israel. But God didn't make him a judge in Israel. He made himself a judge. He's an apostate. You know, when you think about 12 judges, do you remember Matthew 19, 27? Peter said, and it's right in the section we studied in Sunday school from the book of Mark, but in Matthew, Peter says, you know, we have followed all, we have given up all and followed you. What will we have therefore? And the Lord says, ye 12. Which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The book of Judges, God was raising up judges. And when Jesus Christ tells the nation of Israel that the 12 apostles, the place that they're going to have in the kingdom, they're going to have that place, those 12 judges judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In our study of the book of Acts, we found out that there is one of those apostles that was replaced with Matthias. There really is 13 apostles, right? But one was apostate, and that is Judas. So just like as you go through the book of Judges, you see a picture of that in the kingdom when Jesus Christ was here, and the 12 apostles sitting on the throne. But you know, in the book of Judges, God raises up these judges. Where's the king? There is, you know, this is the book of Judges. They had judges. They never had a king. Just to give you a little glimpse, we'll get to it next week. But the book after the book of Judges is a book called Ruth. That book is there in your Bible to tell you where David came from. Because Ruth is David's great-grandmother. And it shows you the heritage of David. And when you come to Samuel the prophet, 1 and 2 Samuel, you come to a time in which Israel asked for a king, and so God gave him Saul. And then after he showed them what their heart is like, he gave them a king after his own heart. He gave them David. So there eventually will be a king, as you're going to go further here. But you know, when you come to Matthew, there is a king, isn't there? Jesus Christ says, when I come and sit on the throne of my glory, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles will judge Israel. The king will be the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no king back here because God is their king. And there'll be a way that God comes in person and reigns over Israel, but that's really getting ahead of ourselves. What I wanted you to see is what the book of Judges is about, is this apostasy in the nation of Israel. And that apostasy has... The book of Judges is a very interesting book to me. When you look about the people that God raised up, he's going to raise up a woman. There's going to be a captain who will not go to war unless the woman goes with him. And that's one of the judges is a woman. And when you start looking at the different judges, when you look at them, they're like the heroes of the Bible. They'll be mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as the heroes of faith. But when you read about them, they have weakness in their faith. What you see in the book of Judges is you see Israel going down, but God taking the best of what they have. And if we would judge them... Now, you can always, you know, look back at yourself. So you'd be careful about judging someone else. But if you look at their lives, whether you're talking about Gideon, in a minute we're going to look at Samson, these men had real flaws in their character. But yet God could take these men with the flaws and use them for his glory. And that's what's going on in the nation of Israel. And when you learn that lesson, you realize there's flaws in your life. If you think that you're going to have a perfect life before God can use you, no, he's not going to use you in your sin. You're going to have to deal with some things in your life. But whatever flaws you have in your character, and I don't mean sinful flaws, weaknesses, or whatever it might be, God can still use you. Because remember, he's made perfect in your weakness. That you're a fool for Christ's sake, that when you're weak, he's made strong. So there's a story. When you go through the Judges and you see those things, well, they're interesting just to read. Come over to Judges chapter 13. God's got a lot invested in the nation of Israel. And the way the book of Judges ends, the last judge that's mentioned in the book of Judges is Samson. And you read about him in chapters 13 through 16. And just for your own information, in chapters 17 and 18 of Judges, a very interesting thing takes place, and it explains the apostasy of the tribe of Dan. How Dan, their heritage was right down in the middle of Israel, just out west of Jerusalem. But they wanted more space, and so they went up to the north. But they went up to the north and conquered a land in apostasy. And the apostasy of the tribe of Dan is explained in Judges 17 and 18. And then how almost the tribe of Benjamin was totally wiped out because of some perversion that was in the tribe of Benjamin. And Israel started making some vows about not letting their daughters marry anyone from the tribe of Benjamin until the next thing you know, after they judge and have war with Benjamin, they're no longer going to be born. The tribe of Benjamin's going to end. And so they restore the tribe of Benjamin at the end there to preserve that tribe. So anyhow, you got those things that are in the book of Judges. But in chapter 13, you're introduced to Samson. I so often say to people, because you come here to learn your Bible, and hopefully you know your Bible, because one of the things that I would challenge people, because I remember in my mind, late teenage years, you hear a lot about Greek mythology and Hercules and then Samson. Which one's in the Bible? Now, yeah, you already know. But you know, if you're not studying your Bible, you got all these stories. Which one are real and which ones are mythology? And Samson is a real one. And he's the 12th judge that God raised up in Israel. It says in Judges chapter 13, verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight," again, "in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zoah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and thou bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not any wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. And lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto the Lord. From the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And so she runs and tells her husband, and anyhow, they realize that this angel is an angel of the Lord, and they're afraid of dying, but she says, "Look, we're not dying." And they end up having the child. The child turns out to be Samson. Now, when you read that, this child that's being born of them, he said, no razor can come upon his head because he's going to be a Nazarite unto the Lord. Write down Numbers chapter 6, I think just first 5-6 verses of that chapter. God tells you about a certain vow in Israel, how a person would separate, now listen to this, separate themselves unto the Lord. They make a vow and they separate themselves unto the Lord until that vow is fulfilled, meaning I am God's servant, I belong to him. To be separated unto the Lord means his people. This son, this child that's going to be born to them is going to be separated unto the Lord. He's going to be used of the Lord. And when a person makes a Nazarite vow, they can't drink any wine or strong drink, can't even eat grapes. They can't come across any dead thing, and they cannot cut their hair until the vow is fulfilled. But Samson was going to belong to the Lord all the days of his life. He's going to judge the nation of Israel. From his youth, his mother's not allowed to cut his hair, and that's going to make him, that's his relationship with the Lord as a one who is a Nazarite. Now, by the way, the long pictures of Jesus Christ that you see, and he has long flowing hair, that's because a person didn't study their Bible and they're thinking Jesus Christ was a Nazarite who never cut his hair and had long hair. Jesus was a Nazarene from Nazareth, not a Nazarite. A Nazarite is a person who made this vow. A Nazarene is a person born and raised in the city of Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. So he didn't have long hair. He did cut his hair, and how short it was, I don't know. I'll let you argue about that. But that's the difference why sometimes people say that, and it's a good thing for me to point out to you at this point. But anyhow, Samson is born. Now, Samson's an interesting person because in Samson's life, he's got this vow that he belongs to the Lord. And the thing that centers around Samson is the secret of his strength. God is going to use him powerfully in Israel to deliver them. And there's always this burden. Samson, by the way, when you talk about his flaws, look over in chapter 14. It says, "And Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came and told his father and his mother and said, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife.' And his father and his mother said unto him, 'Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among my people that thou goest and take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said unto his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well.' And his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Now again, the Lord is going to use a man in his weakness to accomplish his purpose. Because he should not be marrying a Philistine. In fact, when you never find a woman of your brethren, sounds like Samson was a womanizer. And he's always looking at the Gentile women. What happens in this case is this woman tries to get the secret of his strength and causes a problem where there's judgment of the Philistines by Samson. They get mad. They go kill the woman. Then Samson gets mad and kills a bunch more of the Philistines. All kinds of wars go on. But there's a secret strength of Samson. Come over to chapter 16. And you know that he finally meets another woman, Delilah, another Philistine woman, who, by the way, doesn't love Samson the way he loves her. Now, I'm not sure about his love, but he was devoted to her. And from the very time that he connects up with her, the Philistines come and pay her to find out the secret. And from the very beginning, she's working against Samson. You know, when you marry someone who doesn't know the Lord, they don't know love, because love is of God. There's a different motive of why they're marrying you. There's a different love relationship in the relationship. There can be that true in a marriage where two believers are there, but it's not the love of God working in them, the fruit of the Spirit. So sometimes believers don't have the right love working in them either. But to marry outside the faith, to marry outside the Lord, is certainly to marry someone who doesn't know the love of God. And she all the way through this never demonstrates any love for Samson. In verse 16 of chapter 16 it says, "And it came to pass," and she does all these tricks to find out his strength. "It came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and vexed him, so that his soul was vexed unto death." Now every man knows what this is about. Men might be physically strong, but a woman can tear down a man through nagging and pressuring and... Now, I don't know what this is like, but... But anyhow, she's pressing him. His soul is vexed unto death, and he gives up the secret. "Then he told her all his heart and said unto her, 'There hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto the Lord from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I will become as weak as other men. And Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, and sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, said, "Come this once, for he hath showed me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came unto her, and he brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times before and shake myself." That's about all he ever had to do to conquer them. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. The secret of Samson's power and strength. And when you read, he killed thousands with the jawbone of an ass. The secret of his strength was his covenant relationship to the Lord. We're studying Israel's salvation. What was so good about Israel? Nothing. They were just like us Gentiles. But what gave them something that we didn't have is their covenant relationship with the Lord. Us Gentiles were unclean like the Philistines, cut off from God. And what the history of the nation of Israel is, it's in Samson's life here. The nations learn how to get between God and Israel, how to tempt Israel to sin like the Gentiles and get themselves cut off where God would deliver them to the hands of their enemies. And that's exactly after Samson gets his hair cut there, it goes on to say, verse 21, "But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven." And here's a testimony to you of a picture of the nation of Israel. When the Gentiles would get between God and Israel by causing Israel to turn to the Gentile idolatry and cause them to be judged, the Gentiles would actually be causing Israel to be blinded and bound by their sins. But then their hair would grow back. There'd be a reminder of their covenant relationship with God, and there'd be a restoration with God. Interestingly, when you read Romans chapter 11, that in this age of grace, it says blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. See, in Israel's history, Israel would always go into apostasy and they would be bound by Gentile dominion until they got restored to God again. And ultimately, Samson is a picture of how Israel will ultimately, the hair will grow back, they'll ultimately be restored to God. Watch the verses, 23. It says, "And the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. And when the people saw him, they praised their gods, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and hath destroyed our country, and slew many of us." Notice how, taking Samson, their God defeated Israel's God. "And it came to pass, when their heart was merry, and they called for Samson that he might make a sport, they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they sat him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that led him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillar whereupon the house standeth, that I might lean upon them. And the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof and upon about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport." Now these are the heads of the Philistines. These are all the governmental officials. "And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me that I may only this once, O God, that I may be at once, that I may at once avenge the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, and on one of them on his with his right hand and the other with his left hand. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein, so that the dead that were slain at his death were more than they that were slain in his life. And his brethren and all, they come and they give him a proper burial. His hair grew back just a little bit. "Lord, give me this one more strength." And he took down the power of the Gentiles. Ultimately, Israel at the end time is going to be restored to God. And they're going to bring down the power of the Gentiles. And Jesus Christ, their king, is going to reign in the land of Israel forever. It's a picture of how God is going to use Israel even in their weakness. He is still going to accomplish his purpose. Now, there's a picture of that. Samson died. Some people say, "Oh, he committed suicide." No, you know, Samson died in war. But Samson, out of all them Philistines, he's coming back to life. There is a resurrection. They just buried Joseph, right? Samson dies, he's going to be raised again into the kingdom. So Israel has an everlasting hope. The reason they have that everlasting hope, there's a seed of a woman who's coming that has a secret strength that men cannot see. Who's in weakness is going to go to a cross and look like he's defeated and get out of the grave and bring about salvation. Not just for the nation of Israel, but that man that had a secret strength, you know, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, veiled in human flesh, had a secret purpose in going to that cross that had nothing to do with the nation of Israel and God's purpose for Israel. It's to go to the cross and through the cross be the means that God could postpone his future promises to Israel and turn to us Gentiles in grace and save us by his grace. And in that cross work of Christ, not only is it God's secret purpose to bring salvation for all of mankind through his death, burial, and resurrection, but when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul refers to God's secret purpose, which he purposed in us before the world began. Look, I'm not quoting it right, so I'm going to quote it or read it. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." The verse I forgot to read was, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world begun unto our glory." God had a secret purpose in going to the cross, not only to provide the means for which God's going to save Israel and bless Israel and bring them to their fullness, but he had a secret purpose that Paul calls our glory. Us having an eternal inheritance in the heavenly places. A secret purpose that God had for mankind to inherit the heavenly places that you and I are invited to be a part of by the saving grace of God, when we believe on that one who came and in weakness looked like he was being defeated, but actually in the cross, it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so there, God has a salvation program invested in the nation of Israel, but today, apart from the nation of Israel, by God's grace, you can be a part of his eternal glory by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, help us to understand the things that have happened in the Bible, the pictures that are there for us to see in the prophetic light, and then the things that are missing back there, Gentile salvation through the fall of Israel, that is unto our glory today, a secret purpose now revealed in Paul's epistles for us to rejoice in and to obtain an inheritance. We thank you, Father, that we no longer are considered unclean and unsavable. We thank you that by your grace, the cross work of Christ has made us acceptable to you, reconciled unto you, and when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are indeed reconciled once and for all by your grace through our faith in his finished work. In Christ's name we pray, amen.